Father, we just thank you so much for your love and for your faithfulness, Lord. And I pray that you'll open your word up to us, Father. Bring your word alive, Father, for your word is so exciting, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Well, this morning, I just want to, instead of continuing on our theme of being spiritually minded, I just want to do a kind of a different message this morning. It's called, The Kingdom of Heaven is Like a Landowner. The Kingdom of Heaven is Like a Landowner. And it's from the parable in Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 to 16. So we're going to start to read it. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give to you. And so they went. Again, about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, Why have you been standing here idle all day? They said to him, Because no one hired us. He said to them, You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive. So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first, and the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen. So now we're going to study this parable. Verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. The parable begins with the words, For the kingdom of heaven is like. The Gospel of Matthew employs this expression 11 times as a similitude, providing points of comparison with earthly events or relationships, corresponding to how the kingdom of heaven operates. So 11 times the Gospel of Matthew says, And the kingdom of heaven is like. And I'll just list them. The kingdom of heaven is likened to a man sowing seed in his field. A mustard seed which a man planted in his field. Leaven that grows and spreads. A treasure hidden in a field. A beautiful and costly pearl. A dragnet catching every kind of fish. A certain king wanting to settle accounts with his servants. A king arranging a marriage for his son. Five wise and five foolish virgins waiting for the bridegroom. A man going on a long journey and delivering his goods to his servants. So you can study each one of these, but we're not going to this morning. We can study each of these similitudes and learn many wonderful and useful things regarding the kingdom of heaven and how it operates and how we are to live. Each similitude reflects a simple example that carries with it deep and profound truths that will be revealed to those who are willing to meditate, pray, and study them. When studying these similitudes, it can also be useful to compare them with one another because the similarities and contrasts also provide us with important insights into the kingdom of heaven. This parable found in Matthew 20 is unique. In contrast to other parables involving laborers, all the laborers in this parable received exactly the same wages, although the amount of time they labored and the effort they expended varied greatly. Isn't that interesting? In a similar parable found in Luke 19, a certain nobleman who was leaving on a journey gave each of his servants a mina. Upon the nobleman's return, he called each of his servants to see how they had fared. One servant had taken one mina and earned 10 minas for his master. His master's response was, "Well done, good and faithful, good servant, because you are faithful in a little, have authority over 10 cities." A second servant had taken the mina and earned 5 minas, and the master said, "Likewise," he said to him, "you also be over 5 cities." In this parable, the servants received a reward in proportion to how successful and fruitful they had been with what they had been given. The more the servants had increased their mina, the greater the reward they were given. However, the reward each servant received far outweighed what the servant had actually earned for his master. A mina is about 3 months' wages. The servant who earned his master 10 minas was given authority to rule over 10 cities. So even though he was rewarded in proportion to what he accomplished, but what he accomplished was very minimal to what he was given. So the one who had made 30 months' wages was given authority over 10 cities. Therefore, we can see that even though the servants were rewarded for faithful service by multiplying the mina that each had been given, in reality, what they received from their master was in fact an expression of the master's grace and generosity, and not because the master was obliged or indebted to them. Whoever has given to God, that God should repay them. So even the rewards were really just an expression of the master's generosity. The original mina was the master's in the first place. Everything we possess, we have received from God. In fact, everything we accomplish also comes from God's hand. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Our part is simple, to put our trust in Christ and obey the simple things. He commands us to do it. He does all the rest, and then he rewards us extravagantly and generously for what he has accomplished through us. What grace. Isn't that great? He gives us what we have, so he gives it to us. And then we obey him, he actually does it, and there's a great increase, and then he rewards us generously for what he did through us. That's great. Even the rewards, crowns, and inheritances that God promises to those who are willing to obey and trust him is something we have not earned by our own merit, but by the grace of God flowing through us. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. You know, if you're weak, and if you're foolish, and if you're despised, you have all the qualifications for God to use you. It's when you think you've got something, and when you think you're strong, and when you think you've got it all together, God can't use you yet. One of the striking differences between the parable found in Matthew 20 and the parable found in Luke 19 is that in the first parable, all the workers received exactly the same wages for their labor, regardless of how long they labored. While in the second parable, the reward of the servants received was directly proportional to how fruitful each had been. So we see this apparent contradiction. Luke 19 says, the more fruitful you are, the more you're rewarded. But Matthew 20 says they all worked different hours, got paid exactly the same. There are many scriptures that point out a direct correlation between our fruitfulness and the rewards we receive. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Matthew 16:27. And also, look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. 2 John 8. In other words, when it says, look that you may receive the full reward, means that you might receive only a partial reward, or you may forfeit your reward. The parable in Matthew 20 seems to contradict the principle that we see throughout the Bible, that we will be rewarded in proportion to how faithful and fruitful we have been. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built thereon endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as though as through fire. As we study the parable in Matthew 20, we will explore why in this parable all the workers received identical wages regardless of how long they worked. We will also study the significance of this parable and how to apply these spiritual principles to our lives. So now we're going to look at verse 2. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. A denarius represents a fair amount for a day's wages. So in the beginning of the day, when the landowner hired the first group of laborers, what he offered them and what they accepted was reasonable and fair. Verses 3 and 4. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. And so they went. A standard workday began at 6 a.m., but in this parable, the landowner was still in need of additional workers to labor in his vineyard, and so he went out at 9 a.m. to hire additional workers. However, in contrast to the first group of workers who were hired, there was no predetermined amount for them to be paid. They were totally at the mercy of the landowner's trustworthiness and generosity. You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you. And so they went. See, they had to put their faith in the landowner that he would be generous and he would be fair. And isn't that like when we come to Jesus and we believe him and his word, that if we receive him, he forgives us and saves us? Because we say, we believe you're trustworthy and you're gracious and generous. Those who are unemployed during the morning are described as standing idle in the marketplace. In other words, they were simply wasting the day. The Greek word that is translated for idle means careless, without thought, lazy, indifferent, useless. So they were laborers without purpose who were accomplishing nothing. The analogy of the unemployed workers who were standing idly by could be compared to our lives before we received Christ. Up to that point in time, our lives had no eternal purpose, and all that we would accomplish would simply be forgotten and perish. We were simply living purposeless lives, living only for the temporal pleasures and fleeting successes of this life. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The day was passing, the opportunities were being lost. And even before we received Christ, that was our lives. There was no eternal purpose. We were unemployed. However, when we heard and understood the gospel, we not only recognized our lost and hopeless state and our need for salvation, but we realized the vanity and emptiness of the life we had been living. And that's what happened with me. I realized life is empty. When I came to Christ at 20 years old, I realized I'm living an empty life. No matter what I accomplish in this life, when I get old and on my deathbed, I won't say, I wish I had worked longer at the office. I wish I had closed another business deal. Oh, I wish I had made another sale. I wish I went to another party. I wish I had another piece of pie. It won't matter. And I recognize the emptiness and vanity of life, and that's when I turn to Jesus and saying, are you real? Is this truth? Once we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord, once we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, not only did we receive salvation, but we also received a heavenly calling and a purpose for our earthly lives that will impact our lives and the lives of those around us for eternity. Verse 5. And he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. As the day continued, the landowner was still in need of laborers to work in his vineyard. So at noon, and again at 3 p.m, he went back to the marketplace and hired additional workers. Again, the workers were not given a set wage for their labor, but simply trusted in the generosity and the fairness of the landowner. Another reason the workers agreed to work for the landowner without a set wage was that they realized the day was quickly passing and other employment opportunities were either very slim or non-existent. This opportunity might never be available again. This could be compared to unbelievers who later in life finally begin to understand the gospel and realize that they have been wasting their lives and respond to Christ and surrender their lives to him. They recognize that without Christ, their lives are headed for a dead end. Verses 6 and 7. About the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day?" And they said to him, "Because no one hired us." And he said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive." Surprisingly, the landowner went down to the market at 5 o'clock in the afternoon and still found laborers who had wasted almost the entire day because they had failed to find employment. Although there was only 1 hour left in the workday, the landowner hired them. This exemplifies the landowner's mercy and generosity, even to those who had lost and wasted most of the opportunities of the day. The example of the landowner hiring workers, even in the 11th hour, is an encouragement to unbelievers who in their old age, in the 11th hour of their lives, can be assured that Jesus is still calling them to himself in order to save them and employ them to labor in his vineyard. Even a man on his deathbed can receive Christ and testify to the saving power of Jesus to those around him in the last moments of his life. Isn't that true? There's been many examples where the last moments, I've even had the opportunity, privilege to share the gospel and lead people to Christ even in their dying hours. Harvey, remember with John? I remember, I've said this story before, I won't tell the whole story, but I remember going to this man, he was so hardened to the gospel. You know why? Because he was a nice guy. He was very polite. Was he English? He was... Nothing against English people. But he was so prim and proper. And I remember he used to rebuff us all the time. But in a nice way, he was very polite. But I remember when somebody phoned us 15 years later and said he was dying of terminal cancer. And we went there. And I remember his hair was all disheveled. It looked like me in the morning. Maybe not as bad as me. But anyways, he was like 83 or 84 at the time. We walked in the room. We didn't want to disturb him. But the nurse says, no. And said, "John, wake up, you have visitors." He opens his eyes. I thought he wouldn't. He had a morphine pump. He looked at us and goes, "Harvey, Howard, what a surprise seeing you here." So we talked for a few minutes and then Harvey shared the gospel. And then he said, "Would you like to receive Christ?" And he says, "Have you received Christ as your Savior?" He goes, I'm not sure. "Would you like to?" He goes, "Yes, I'd like to." So we prayed together. And as soon as he finished praying, he opened his eyes and goes, "Hallelujah!" I go, "He's Pentecostal." There he was, having really no background to understand the gospel and receiving it. He passed away within about a week or two, but with joy, not with foreboding anymore. He had received the call at the 11th hour and began to work for Jesus. The thief on the cross not only put his faith in Christ, but also testified to the other thief that Jesus was righteous and that he had put his faith in Jesus to save him. In fact, his testimony continues to be proclaimed today. His words are recorded in the scriptures to testify for all time and to all people the wonderful mercy and grace of God who saves all who call upon the name of Jesus, even those who after a lifetime of rejecting him responded to him at the 11th hour of their lives. Do you know that thief? He only lived for a short time afterwards, after he received Christ, a short time. But his testimony has been spoken about for the last 2,000 years. He still continues to testify. He's still laboring with his words. It's recorded that even at the last moment of your life, Jesus is still calling you to repent and find him and to be saved and to come into his employment. Verses 8 and 9. So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. And when those who came were hired up at the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. Amazingly, the ones who labored for only 1 hour received the full day's wages of one denarius. In fact, all those who worked a partial day, starting from those who were hired at 9 in the morning, noon, or 3 in the afternoon, all received a full day's wages of one denarius. Obviously, they would have been both surprised and overjoyed at the landowner's generosity toward them. Verse 10. But when the first came, that supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. The ones who had worked the entire day of 12 hours also received one denarius. However, instead of rejoicing at the landowner's generosity toward the ones who had received more than they deserved, they felt cheated. They thought they deserved to be more, pay more than a day's wages, although they had only worked for one day. Verse 11 and 12. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. On the surface, their reasoning may seem sound. Oh, sorry, did I skip that one? Okay, I got to go back to the point. Although the landowner paid them exactly what they had agreed to, the source of their discontentment is what those that had worked fewer hours received the same wages they received. On the surface, their reasoning may seem sound. These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. The workers who worked the entire day described how hard they had worked. Us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. They tried to paint the landowner as the one who was unfair and unreasonable. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to these last men the same as to you. Is it lawful? Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? Although they had spoken to him rudely, the landowner's response was gracious, and he addressed them as friends. However, the landowner clearly pointed out that he had neither wronged nor cheated them. Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? The landowner then clearly pointed out to the disgruntled workers that he had not wronged them, and he was fully within his rights to do as he wished with his own possessions. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? However, the source of their complaint was not found in some fault with the landowner, but something deep within their own hearts. Or is your eye evil because I am good? Their envy and selfishness and lack of empathy towards others were the real cause of their discontentment. It was the landowner's generosity and goodness which actually exposed what was in their hearts. So the landowner's goodness reacted with something within them that was not good. The selfish and self-centered condition of the disgruntled laborers is contrasted by the response of the other workers. Even those who had begun working at 9 in the morning did not begrudge those laborers who had worked for only 1 hour. All the workers who had worked for only part of the day recognized that what they had received was more than they deserved and that it reflected the landowner's generosity and not their own merit. That's why the rest of them didn't grumble. They realized whatever we got is because of the landowner's generosity, not because he owed it to us. When light encounters darkness, attitudes hidden by the darkness are exposed. Just as the goodness and righteousness of God reveals our heart attitudes, whether good or bad. The landowner's response to disgruntled workers was not to take the denarius they had received from them, nor to argue with them, but to allow them to choose the way they wanted to proceed. Take what is yours and go your way. Although their attitude toward the other workers and even toward the landowner was disrespectful, to say the least, they did not lose the denarius the landowner had given them. They were free to hold on to their selfish way of thinking or allow the landowner's generosity to impact them, producing within them a change of heart for the better. The disgruntled laborers could choose to listen to the words of the landowner. They could acknowledge both his generosity and their selfish response, repent and have a change of heart and a change of mind. The choice was theirs, and the reason the landowner said, "Take what is yours and go your way." They could receive his words as a rebuke or an opportunity. The choice was theirs. You know, when we have ugly feelings, when we get ugly feelings, when we get upset, when we have ugly feelings, we can either blame others for the way we're feeling and acting, or we can take responsibility for our own actions and thoughts and feelings and repent. And so, because these workers at the beginning of the day were jealous of the ones that got paid the same, instead of saying, "You know something, I got a problem with jealousy, I got a problem with selfishness," they said, "It's the landowner's fault that we feel this way. It's the landowner's fault that we feel this way. Because if you didn't treat them if you treated them differently and less than us, we would be okay. So it's the landowner's fault." Well, it's not. "It's my wife's fault that I'm upset." Not with you, honey, just in general. That's just a principle, not. In other words, "It's my coworker's fault that I'm unhappy with my job. It's my parents' fault that I'm like this." But to take responsibility, saying, "Other people may trigger something, but the bomb is in me." I like what my brother says. See, because the landowner was generous, they were upset. My brother says this: "In hell, no one will ever say God was not fair. And no one in heaven will say God was fair." Isn't that true? No one in hell will say God didn't give us a chance. And no one in heaven says we deserve to be here. They'll say, "No, it was only because of God's generosity." Thank you, Harvey. While studying this parable, we can understand the warning that we must guard our hearts from self-righteousness, pride, jealousy, and selfishness. We must learn to rejoice when God blesses and prospers other believers in their ministry and their lives. If one member suffers, we all suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. You know, that's really sometimes where we see other people, God blessing somebody else's ministry, and then something ugly comes up in our hearts. God wants us to learn to rejoice as much when he blesses our ministry or when he blesses others. When God blesses others, it has at least a twofold purpose. God wants to pour out his blessing on his children because he is a loving and generous father. And secondly, God wants to test the hearts of some of his other children to expose any pride, selfishness, sense of entitlement, or envy that may be present, so they can confess their sins, repent, be forgiven, cleansed, and set free. See, and when God blesses others, he wants to bless them, and he also wants to bless us to deal with any motivation in our hearts that is wrong. However, this still does not answer the question of why were they all paid the same if they all labored for different lengths of time. For us to appreciate why all the workers received the same wage of one denarius, we must understand that the wage in this parable is not a reflection of how hard they worked, but their willingness to respond to the landowner's call to come and work for him. They were all paid the same because they all answered his call and came to work for him. The parable is not about rewards, but about salvation, justification. Justification is about imputed righteousness, in other words, being considered righteous, based solely on putting one's faith in Jesus Christ and all he has done for us at Calvary through his suffering, death, and resurrection. Justification means one has been saved from the penalty of sin, which is eternity in hell, and one's eternal destination is now heaven. The landowner called each one of the laborers to himself, not because they were worthy, but because he was gracious. Jesus calls each one of us to himself so that he can save us. He who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. When one receives Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior at a young age and serves him their entire lives, or one repents and receives him on their deathbed, they are equally saved. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We can't say, well, you're more saved because you received Jesus when you're young, and you're less saved because you received Jesus 1 hour before you died. We're all equally saved. You either have received Christ and you're born again, you're saved, or you're not. However, some believers who have not fully grasped that we are all sinners saved by grace alone and not by any works of righteousness that we have done may feel God is not fair to save everyone who calls on him, no matter how long they've resisted him, how great they have sinned, or how many years of their lives they have wasted. They think better of themselves, and they think less of others and less of God. The laborers were grumbling, you know, against them. You know why they were grumbling against the landowner? Because they go, the landowner wasn't fair. And that's absolutely true. The landowner was not fair. He was gracious. He was not fair. He was gracious. In fact, if he was fair, even the ones who had worked, he would have taken away, saying, you know something? You didn't show respect for what I gave you an opportunity. But he wasn't fair. He was generous. However, Christians are when Christians are self-righteous and self-centered, they may resent those who, after committing terrible atrocities, finally recognize their sinful condition and turn to Christ and are joyfully received into the family of God. They may even complain against God. You made them equal to us who bore the burden and the heat of the day. During the Second World War, the Nazis committed terrible atrocities. At the end of the war, they had the Nuremberg trials, and they tried the most despicable, the most destructive, the most evil men of the Nazi regime at those trials. You could say they were monsters. Monsters who were responsible for not only the deaths of millions of people, but the cruel deaths of millions of people. Well, at the end of when the Nuremberg trials were about to begin, 15 of the Nazis had come from a Lutheran background. Doesn't mean they knew the Lord or anything, but identified as Lutherans. And so there was a Lutheran pastor who was in the army named Henry Gehrig. He was in his early 50s. He was serving as an army chaplain. As a war end, his time was to go home. He had finished. But he was asked to do something. He was asked if he would be a chaplain to those 15 Nazi war criminals. He'd been away from his family for 3 years. He prayed about it, and he decided to do that. And when he first walked into each prison cell, as each one was in isolation, as he went to each one, he said it was intimidating. But not because these men were any more a threat. They were prisoners. But it was intimidating to walk into a room and meet men that had caused such evil destruction to so many people. And so he set up a chapel, and every day there were 15 chairs, and he has introduced each one to himself to each one of them. Every day he'd have a chapel service. Of the 15 chairs, 13 were filled. And every day he'd read the scriptures, sing some songs, preach the gospel. About 5 of those men received Christ over that time, but really received Christ. They realized what they had done. They wept bitterly as their hearts began to open. And those words, those ones that once barked, "Heil Hitler!" spoke words of repentance, of faith-affirming amens. They wept. They took communion. They confessed Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. The article that the book was written was called From Hitler's Wolves to God's Lambs. When he got back to America, he was criticized by some for ministering to such monsters in the first place. How could you have done that? These were monsters. And they were monsters, but they became the redeemed. Their hearts were softened. Even he got hate literature. People wrote him letters and said, "Nazi lover." But he was really a Jesus lover. And he understood, we all are saved by grace. In reality, there's nothing that any of us could possibly do to earn our salvation. We were saved by grace and not by works of righteousness which we have performed. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. In this parable, the pay does not represent a reward for how fruitful they labored, nor for how many hours they worked. The pay, their salvation, represents their response to the landowner's call for them to come into his employment. That is why there is no mention in the parable of how much each of the laborers had accomplished, or how much fruit they had labored, or how much fruit they had produced. You notice that? It never said they made so much, or did this, or did that. It's because the point was they responded and chose to receive the calling and come into his employment. Our salvation is not dependent at the age at which we received Jesus Christ, nor how much we did for him. The important thing is that we responded to his calling, repented, and put our faith in him as our Lord and Savior. We are all equally saved and have a place in heaven simply because we responded to the call of salvation. All who respond to God's invitation to put their faith in Jesus Christ will be saved and receive their denarius. After reviewing this parable and understanding that its central theme is salvation, it still begs one question. What advantage or purpose is there for those who have labored longer and more diligently in the Lord's harvest if we all receive one denarius? So what's the purpose? Some Christians even tried to use this parable as an excuse to continue living selfish and lukewarm lives. What advantage is there for a Christian to spend their lives diligently serving God? This attitude was echoed by the backslidden Israelites. You have said, it's pointless to serve God. What do we gain if we meet his standards or if we walk around feeling sorry for what we've done? You know, a couple weeks ago, Tim, one of the young men here in the church, I meet with him and we were talking, and he came in one day and he was really frustrated. And he goes, you know, I was thinking, he says, you've told me I need to pray and study the Bible and meditate. And I go, but what's the purpose? You know why? I could just come to you every week, Howard, and ask you the questions, and you'll explain it all to me. So why should I even study it? And I said, well, don't get mad at me. But I said to him, but you don't understand. It's not about knowledge. It's about revelation. And as you begin to meditate on God's word, it will start to change you. And also, God will show you things. And he said, well, you know, he says, God showed me something with this parable in Matthew 20. And he began to share with me. And you know what I said? I've never heard that before. I never thought about that before. And I phoned Leonard, who's got his master's degree in theology from Princeton. And he goes, I've never thought of that before. Tim walked out really happy. He says, I've just heard from God. So next week, Tim will come and share something else with me so I can preach. So after meditating on what he had shared with me, I spent 2 weeks meditating on it, and that's the culmination of this message. So I would like to address the points that came to me from what Tim had shared. The reason some may have the misconception that this parable teaches that our work for the Lord, whether much or little, holds no significance for us, is because they failed to recognize some subtle but important clues hidden in it. There are some subtle but important clues that will change our perspective. Paul exhorted the Corinthian church not to allow such a mindset to befall them. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. First, those who labored throughout the day and those who worked only 1 hour did not accomplish equal amounts of work, nor did they benefit the landowner equally. So you got to remember, somebody who worked 12 hours and somebody who worked 1 hour, the amount that they accomplished would be vastly different. If all the workers had only labored 1 hour, the harvest would have been significantly smaller, resulting in a great loss for the landowner. Jesus himself said, he said to them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Our first task as laborers in God's vineyard is prayer. Without prayer, the harvest of souls will be lacking. Our prayers matter greatly. I came to faith in Christ not only because people witnessed to me, but because people prayed for me. If we're only witnessing people and not praying for them, you're only doing half the job. When we pray, God does amazing things in people's hearts. Our willingness to trust God, serve him, and dedicate our lives to work in his vineyard matters greatly to God. For we are his workmanship, created in Jesus Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Even though our part in God's work is small, and God's part is huge, it does not mean that our part is insignificant or meaningless. If we do not pray and witness and live a godly life, then the gospel will not go forth. We need to be motivated by love, not only for the lost, but also our love for God, whose heart is moved for the lost and the suffering. Remember that we, as believers in Christ, are his body on this earth. He has entrusted to us to lead others to him. In other words, you have to understand something. We're his body. We're his hands. We're his feet. If people want to know about the love of God, we need to express that love. If they want to know what holiness is, we need to live holy lives. And the thing is, in our part, just as if the workers did not labor in the vineyard, the landowner would have suffered loss in the crop. If we don't labor, there's a loss in the harvest of souls. God doesn't need us to be victorious. He's already victorious. We know he's already overcome the devil. He's already overcome the world. He's already come sin. God is already victorious through Jesus. It is done. So he's not here to say, you better fight the devil so we make sure we don't lose. God has already done that. But what we're talking about is the souls of men and women and children whose lives are being destroyed by sin, who don't know there's a God, who don't know there's a Savior, who've never experienced the reality of God's love, who aren't hearing that. They need to hear that from the people of God. And we need to first of all start off by praying and saying, God, use me and let me be a laborer in your vineyard to see people come to Christ. People's eternal souls are at stake. And God is saying, will you labor in my vineyard? Second, just because those who were hired at the break of day exhibited some ungodly attitudes, does that mean serving God from young age is not a worthwhile thing to do? However, it does serve as a warning for those who receive Christ when they're young, especially in a Christian family, not to take for granted the wonderful grace-filled salvation they have received. It is too easy to grow complacent and forget what life would be like if Jesus Christ had never died for our sins. It's wonderful to be brought up in a Christian family, and it's wonderful to receive Jesus at a young age. It is wonderful. But the warning is, don't take it for granted. Don't take it for granted. I remember when I finally received Christ when I was 20 years old, I was so filled with joy. Being Jewish, I didn't even know you could get saved. I didn't know that was. And when I finally came to a relationship with Christ and the reality of his forgiveness and love, I was so excited. But the warning is, don't start taking for granted. When you know we take it for granted, start grumbling. God, you're not treating me fair. I don't like the way things are. How come that person's getting this and I'm not getting that? Or how come this or that? See, we're taking our salvation for granted. We need to maintain our first love and to remember to serve the Lord with gladness and come before his presence with singing. If we do not serve God with a heart of love, joy, and thankfulness, then our service to him will not be acceptable. We will be disappointed when we realize that we will not hear his commendation from our Lord. Well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. We are not to serve God begrudgingly, but joyfully. Not from a sense of obligation, but a sense of privilege. In other words, if you're serving God, being, oh, okay, I'll serve God. Yeah, that's what a Christian has to do. That type of service is not acceptable. It's not pleasing to God. It's like saying, okay, I bought you some flowers, honey. You wanted them, so I gave them to you. She goes, oh, thank you so much for your loving attitude. It ain't going to work, guys. It's the attitude. It's the attitude. It's God, I want to serve you joyfully because you're worthy. I'm doing this. I'm suffering through difficult times, but I'm doing it because I love you and because of what you've done for me. But if we serve God with a grudging attitude, we'll be disappointed that we will have not pleased him and received the rewards that he would want to give us. Third, it is important to recognize that it is an amazing and wonderful privilege to be called by the Lord to work in his vineyard in spite of our failures. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who enabled me, that's Paul, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Isn't that wonderful? Paul says, I count it a privilege to serve God. I count it a privilege to be called to labor for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And if you've received Christ, you are called to do that. Enter in to the ministry he has as a privilege. There are at least five benefits for those who labored longer for the landowner in comparison to those who labored for only 1 hour or who labored less diligently. First of all, they would have grown stronger physically, right? A guy who works for 1 hour versus a person who worked for 8 or 9 or 10 hours, and that's your vision you had. Leonard had a vision a number of years ago, I won't go into all yet. It was an open vision. He actually saw it with his eyes, and he saw the results of those who labored. They became strong. And here's something, as we begin to labor, we may feel we're weak. When I was when I was a young Christian, or even for many years, I struggled with discouragement. When things would happen, I just give up. I feel so defeated. I just feel so weak. But you know something? As I began to laboring with God, all of a sudden, my spiritual muscles started growing. And even though I feel times of discouragement, that discouragement doesn't stop me. I press through it. I seek others. I seek the Lord to overcome that, because I've been growing stronger as I've been laboring in the Lord's work. Number two, they would have developed character and perseverance. Right? Because it's something about hard work. You learn to be perseverant. It's not like, well, a half hour, I've had enough now, I'm going home. It's like they would have developed character and perseverance. So when we start laboring in God, God gives us so we don't give up. We are persevering through the heat of the day. Through the different trials, we're learning character, godly character, the fruit of the Spirit. Third, they would have produced a bountiful crop. They've been working all day. You know, what motivates me is when I can see God working in people's lives. You know, my life's going to end, and I don't know when that's going to be. But if I'm faithful to sow into other people's lives, that work's going to continue. The reason I'm in ministry now is because I had brothers and sisters who sowed into my life. Brother Robert Ewing, I only knew him for 8 years, but he spent hours with me sharing the word, praying with me, encouraging me, helping me overcome things that were discouraging me, teaching me the word. And you know, he's been with the Lord now for 15 years. But what he sowed in me is producing fruit. And I want to sow that in others. The only qualification is a willingness to walk with Jesus. That's the only qualification. Fourth, they would have blessed their master by their fruitful labors. You know, there's something joyful about pleasing God. You know, we can bring joy to God. You know what it says? When one sinner comes to repentance, all heaven rejoices, right? So imagine we lead somebody to Christ, and there's another soul that has been brought into the kingdom, and all heaven rejoices. We have had the privilege of laboring God's vineyard and bringing joy to God and all the heavenly hosts. Wow! Wow! That is so tremendous that I can bring joy to God. Why would I not want to labor in his vineyard to bring joy to the one who saved me? And the fifth point, they would have received a reward beyond just the wages for their work. I don't want simply to get to heaven and get in. But I want to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's what motivates me. When we put our faith in Christ, we receive our wage. That's our denarius. But when we serve him faithfully, we receive our rewards and crowns and inheritances. See the difference? This parable was with the wages. But the implication with the other parables is about the rewards and the crowns and inheritance that God has. Therefore, we can see that even though all the workers receive the same pay of one denarius, salvation, the benefits and rewards they received varied greatly depending upon their faithful service. Those who were hired at 9 o'clock in the morning also bore much of the burden in the heat of the day, but they did it joyfully with a thankful heart free from bitterness, envy, or a sense of entitlement. They appreciated being hired by the landowner, and they wanted to bless their new master by laboring diligently in his vineyard. Their grateful attitude and their willingness to carry a burden and work in difficult conditions ensured them a great reward. They're an example of the type of labors that Jesus will receive, a reward. Isn't that wonderful? They worked for almost the whole day, but they didn't say, "Well, look, those guys only worked 1 hour. We worked nine." They realized we were unemployed. We had no hope. And he put us into his employment. And they served the master not only for the hours, but with a heart, I believe, of joyfulness. The These laborers benefited the most from being in the landowner's service. Their labor and motivation both pleased their master and produced a great harvest for him. In addition to their salvation, they would receive a great reward from their generous master. In Jesus' teachings, and especially in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus described many of the activities for which we will be rewarded. So you can study that on your own too. Beyond the wonderful grace gift of salvation referred to in this parable, God rewards us for our faithful service to him and others. Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. Is it good to receive the Lord when you're young? Yes. And is it good to serve him all your life? Yes. And is it good to be faithful? Yes. But the reality for each one of us here is that we've all lost opportunities that the Lord has given us. Right? There are times we resisted his Holy Spirit and lived our lives our way. We may regret things we should have done and didn't, and things that we have done that we wish we hadn't. Everybody here would be able to say that's true. That is true for all of us. However, the wonderful news is that Jesus didn't die simply to save us from hell, but to give us abundant, overflowing life and to manifest his redemptive work in our lives. He is resurrected from the dead so we can live victorious lives, overcome our past, and walk in freedom and fruitfulness. Jesus came, Jesus came to give us new opportunities to serve him and live fruitful lives. He has promised to redeem our failures and lost years if we allow him. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be put to shame. So you can say, what about the lost years? What happens if you already wasted many years before you've come to Christ? Or maybe you've come to Christ, but you've wasted years. But you know something? There's another application of this. It's not just how long you labor in the field. It's how diligently and how hard you labor. In other words, you get somebody who labors 12 hours, but does it kind of like half-hearted. He's not going to produce much. But there's others that may work for 3 or 4 hours, but they'll work hard and diligently, and they'll produce what others would have produced in more than a day. You see what I mean? In other words, God is able to restore the lost years. You won't gain back the opportunities you lost, but he'll give you new opportunities. If you will say, God, I want to use the last days of my life. I want to use whatever is left in this life for your glory. I want to be fully diligent. God will multiply those times. He'll multiply those opportunities. He will give you new opportunities. In other words, you don't have to live in the regret of where you failed, saying God is a God who's redemption, and if you start to pursue him, you can produce multiple amounts of what you normally would be able to in the time that is left in your life. Isn't that wonderful? He'll restore the lost years. But it requires saying, God, I want to wholeheartedly learn to serve you. I want to wholeheartedly labor in the work of God. And God will begin to restore those things that you have lost. Jesus is calling each one of us to work in his vineyard. Don't look at your past failures and regrets, which will blind you to God's purpose for your lives. Turn away from those distractions, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of faith. Don't look at your failures. Don't look at the past. It's done now. You repent of it. You acknowledge it. You receive that forgiveness. And you go, now, Jesus, I want to put my eyes on you. Lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they're already white for harvest. Jesus is still looking for workers to labor in his vineyard. Praise God. It's never too late for a fresh start. We can't change yesterday, but we can change today. Today can be a new beginning, and God does not despise small beginnings. He encourages them. You know, he's saying, well, I don't know how to change my whole life. One step at a time. You know how you eat an elephant. one bite at a time, right? And so, yeah, I don't know how to change my whole life. First of all, that's God's job. But all you do is one small step at a time. He did it in my life, and he's still doing it in my life. He can do it in your lives. The parable in Matthew 20 ends with verse 16. So the last will be first, and the first last. Many are called, but few are chosen. God is calling us to come to him so he can save us. He is also calling us to him so we can serve him and live purposeful and fruitful lives. Jesus is calling, and if we respond, he will choose us. Others may say we were last, but Jesus will put us first if we surrender to his lordship. Others may say, you're last, you're nothing, but Jesus says, if you respond to me, I'll put you first. Many are called, but few are chosen. What is that about? He goes and he finds unemployed workers, and he calls them. And the ones that respond, he then chooses them to be his workers. Isn't that wonderful? Many are called, but few are chosen. He's calling. There may be here people who have never received Jesus. God is calling you. And if you'll respond, he'll choose you for salvation. There are others that know Jesus but aren't walking the way God wants you to walk. He's calling you to draw closer to him. And if you do, he'll choose you for a work he has specifically for your life. We're going to pray, and then we're going to have one more worship song, and after that we're going to have an opportunity for people who want prayer ministry. But let's just turn to the Lord in prayer. Thank you so much, Father, for your love and for your faithfulness, Lord. Thank you for your goodness, Father. I thank you that you are so patient with us, Lord. In spite of our times of weakness, our failings, our stubbornness, whatever mistakes we've made, we thank you that Jesus died and rose again, that he took upon himself all our failures, all our sins, all those things that we did wrong, Lord, that we could be forgiven, but not just forgiven, that we could live a life for your glory. Lord, let us be those who labor faithfully in your vineyard, Lord. Thank you, Father.